Here this morning, we have a lot of faces that I'm not familiar with. I know that most of you are, but me being a newcomer around the area, I'm not familiar with everybody, but we are sure glad that you all have come our way today. When one studies the Bible and they look at the life of Jesus, it is quite easy for us to understand that Jesus was indeed the master teacher. He used situations around him that people understood, and he applied these situations to a spiritual realm. When we open our Bibles to Luke, and we look there in chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. We see there that Jesus, as they were walking down the road, saw a man planting his field. And he told those around him that different soils represented differing types of hearts, each receiving the Word of God in different ways. On another occasion, Jesus stated that the joy that is in heaven at the repentance of one sinner is like the joy one has when a lost coin is found. Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. Later in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, he states that God's love for a man is like that of a father whose son has left home but then has returned. It is normally accepted by most people, and most psychiatrists and psychologists will tell you the same thing, that our brains, although we hear the words, our brains don't hear the words. The words draw pictures. Jesus used these examples, these parables, to draw word pictures for the people of that day, something that they were familiar with and would understand what he was trying to tell them. In John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, we find another word picture. And that's the one that I would like for us to look at today. In this parable, Jesus is shown as the good shepherd. But what is the point that Jesus was actually getting at here? We see and we understand the illustration, but exactly what was he getting at? Well, one of the things that he was looking at is that he is the one true shepherd. What can easily be seen is that Jesus is the only way unto salvation. When you look at verse 9 of John chapter 1, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." The Pharisees of Jesus' day perceived themselves as being the guardians of the people. They were the ones, they felt, who were supposed to be watching out for, taking care of the people. I could spend hours talking about how they didn't do that, but that was their perception of what they were supposed to do. In fact, in John chapter 9 at verse 40, as Jesus was talking about them and others, they ask him a question. They ask him if he considered them to be blind also. When you look in John, the 10th chapter of John, Jesus answers their question. We find that he implies that they were thieves and that they were robbers. And he makes it clear that he is the sole means by which man can be restored to a relationship with God. Later on, Jesus clearly shows that there is no other way to God but through him. In John chapter 14, at verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." When we look at that passage and when we think about the things that are said there, it brings up some interesting thoughts about many of the things that are said in the religious world today. And yet Peter, in Acts chapter 4 at verse 12, shows beyond the shadow of a doubt that it was only through Jesus that man could be saved. He says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We see today so many people looking for different ways to do this, to be saved. We see various and sundry religions out there that talk about their gods or their God, whatever the case might be, and how that God is the only one that can save them. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus is the only door unto salvation. Well, it goes without saying that when he made statements like these around the Pharisees, that they didn't exactly appreciate what he was saying. They thought themselves to be something special. They thought themselves to be the anointed ones of God, if you want to use that term. In fact, Jesus insulted them so badly, whether he intended it as an insult or whether he didn't, is not what we're discussing. He insulted them in their minds so badly that later on we find that they even accused him of being the devil. When you turn back into John chapter 10 and you go over to verse 19, it tells us after Jesus had made these statements, a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" They accused him of actually being something other than what he was. We know that he was God in the flesh, and yet they accused him of being the devil. We talk about blasphemy, and we see a good case of it in this particular instance. Yet we find out that even though we're talking some 2,000 years ago at this particular point, today, if we were to suggest that there is only one way to salvation, many people would consider that to be fighting words. Have you ever heard someone make a statement along these lines? "Well, we're all trying to get to heaven. We're just taking different roads to get there." You know, Jesus said, "I am the vine and you're the branches." So, when we look at it, we see that Jesus is the vine, and all of these religious organizations, we're just branches. Folks, that's not true. No matter how much they might want to say that, no matter how much they might want people to believe that, that's not true. Yet we find ourselves living in a time of tolerance, which basically means that there is acceptance of anything and everything as a means unto salvation. Theological progressives cry out for tolerance, but they forget their plea when someone doesn't agree with their views. Whether we want to admit it or whether we don't, the most intolerant people are those who clamor the loudest for tolerance. Let someone today even dare to suggest that they know the truth, even in light of John chapter 8, verse 32, where it says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Even in light of the fact that Jesus said that, tell them that you know the truth and see what happens. To do so will cause them to brand you as a religious bigot. Let someone dare to stand and say that there is but one way to God, and that be through Jesus, and see what happens. Our religious friends will cry out that such a claim means that those who do not share such a view are in error. And we just can't have that. We're told that we're being closed-minded, that we think that there is only one way to look at it. But whether we've ever thought about it or whether we haven't, truth is always closed-minded. We may be closed-minded, but that's because truth is. People may not like it, but it is still the truth. Progressives cry for equal rights. We would concur with that. Everyone equally has the right to the grace of God. Titus chapter 2 at verse 11, where it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Everyone equally has the right to be saved through Jesus if they will obey. In Matthew chapter 7, we find there Jesus in his discourse to people. Yep, we're all familiar with Matthew chapter 7, I think, from the very beginning to the very end. He says, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." What does this passage mean to us? What is he saying in this particular case? He's saying that a lot of people will recognize him as Lord, but they won't do that which they are supposed to do. I was having a discussion the other day, in fact, with somebody sitting in the audience right now, in our Bible class, and we were discussing things. And it's interesting that as you look at this particular passage, and the people say that they don't understand exactly what God would have them to do. We see all of these people out doing this, that, or the other, whatever it might be, okay? And they say things like, "Well, surely God would be pleased with what I'm doing. It's such a good work." Well, now the text tells us that God designed the good works that Christians are supposed to be engaged in before the foundation of the world. Don't you think? I mean, doesn't logic tell us that if He designed those back then, He would give us direction as to what they are? We wouldn't have to think about it. People will say, yes, I believe in God. Yes, I love God. Yes, I'm trying to please God. And they haven't got the foggiest idea of what pleases Him. Jesus said, not everybody who calls me Lord is going to be saved. Only those who do the will of His Father in heaven. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 9, and having been made perfect, listen to this, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. He became to all those who obey Him. What about those who don't? If you take a quarter out of your pocket right now and you look at it, hey, you can do a nickel or a dime, I don't care. I use half dollars, but we don't have any anymore. You take it out and you look at it. On one side is a head, on the other side is a tail. In other words, it's a two-sided coin. That statement that the Hebrew writer made is a two-sided coin also. On one side it says, all who obey Him. He became the source of eternal salvation. What's the other side of that coin? Those who do not obey Him do not have eternal salvation because they don't have a source. That's the other side of the coin. If we want to go to heaven, Jesus is going to direct us in that effort. But He's going to direct us in the way that His Heavenly Father has instructed to do so. We find in John chapter 10 a sobering warning for the flock. Christians need to be on their toes because there are thieves and robbers among us. Chapter 10, at verse 8, tells us that. He says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Not everyone that claims to be a disciple of Christ is in fact a disciple of Christ. And because of this particular thing, we often spend more time trying to keep the saved saved than trying to reach the lost. Deception is running rampant within the world and within the body of Christ. When you turn over to 2 Timothy and you look in 2 Timothy at chapter 3, and you start reading in verse 1. He says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding it to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. As we read through that, do we realize that the things that Paul said in that day applied to the people of that day. But do we realize that the things that Paul said apply to the people of today? When we look at them, men will be lovers of self. Is that true? Lovers of money. What's the idol of most people in the free world today? Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Do we find that to be the case among children today? As we go down through there, he is describing the society of his day, and he is describing the society of our day. When we look a little further, let's turn over to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Starting at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, enduring hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He says here that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we know that to be the case because look at all the religious organizations around us today. Folks, that might be a true statement, but I want to bring it home. He wasn't talking about religious organizations around them. He was talking about people in the Lord's church that were going to leave the Lord. He wasn't talking about some religious organization out there started by some man. He was talking about people in the church, in the kingdom, that were going to do these things. There are other places we could go. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 will tell us the same thing. Religious deceivers have converged on the world over the years. People like Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Scientists, or L. Ron Hubbard of Scientology, or Ellen G. White, the Seventh-day Adventists, Joseph Smith of the Mormons, Charles Russell, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many, many more such as these have led millions away from the Lord and His church. Today, we're having large numbers of our brethren being deceived by the teachings of those who have left the faith. There are people like Reubel Shelley, Jeff Walling, and many, many others. One of the most famous that we probably all are familiar with is a fellow by the name of Max Licato. But those aren't the only ones, brethren. There's many, many, many out there. Someone says, should you name names from the pulpit? Obviously. However, sometimes the list is too long. We don't have that much time. We must be on guard for these kind of things. Others add to the problem by not wanting to call a thief a thief. Back just a very few years ago, you all remember, I'm sure you remember, what happened with Homer Haley. Ed Harrell, in Homer's defense, wrote an article and said that Homer Haley wasn't a false teacher. Because in order to be a false teacher, you had to intend to teach something that wasn't true. Some people simply don't want to call a thief a thief. They'll find all sorts of ways to try to get around it. Folks, the fact of the matter is, a false teacher is someone who teaches something false. Intentionally or otherwise. If it's not true, it's false. It's interesting that Jesus didn't have that problem, did he? Remember, he is our example. When you turn over to Matthew, once again, and you look there in chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 down through 30. We read these words. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" There is no way around it. He is the example that we are supposed to be following and watching out for those tares. When you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, after Peter has talked about Jesus' suffering, in verse 21 he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." The specific application of that passage is that we are going to have to suffer just like Christ had to suffer. The broader application of that passage is that he left us an example by his life, and that we are to follow that example. Another thing we learn from looking at John chapter 10 is the shepherd defends against the enemies. We need to be aware of strange voices. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 10 at verse 5. And we need to be aware that strange voices are out there. When something doesn't sound right, it most likely isn't. You've all heard the expression, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. If it doesn't sound right, then that probably isn't right. We must exercise caution. And when a teacher teaches something that contradicts the Word of God, we need to take a lesson from the sheep. We need to run. That's what he said in John chapter 10, verse 5. "A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers." Secondly, we must recognize the Master's voice. There are several passages in John chapter 10 that tell us that. Verse 4, verse 14, verse 27. We must learn to recognize His voice from all the others in the world. It's strange When you go out, and most people are not familiar with sheep, most people are not familiar with cows, such like. We all live in cities anymore. You ask a kid where a hamburger comes from, they'll tell you the supermarket. They have no idea that cow has to be killed. But that's not my point. My point is we live in the city and we're not familiar with many of these things anymore. But it is amazing. You can go out when the cattle calve in the spring, and with all the bawling going on around there, how in the world does one recognize another one? They all sound the same to me, but they don't to them. Sheep, the same way. A ewe will recognize her lamb from all the rest of them. We need to be able to, through all the noise, recognize the Master's voice whenever we hear it. The only way that we can do this, of course, is done by study of God's Word. In John chapter 5, we find there that Jesus, in talking to the people of that day, said to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." He told those people in that day that it was the Scriptures that testified about him, and yet they didn't recognize him when he came. Why? A number of reasons could be brought out for that particular thing. One of the reasons they didn't recognize him was because of preconceived ideas. They had their own idea of what he was going to be when he came, and Jesus did not fit their mold. Another reason could simply be that because they weren't familiar enough with what God's Word had to say. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, at verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And then he goes on to tell him some things to avoid. But I want to look at verse 15 for a minute. Be diligent. The old King James says study. Either one takes effort. We hear people today, and folks, there's nothing wrong with what I'm fixing to say that they do, but it's different than what needs to be done. We hear people today talking about, "Well, I've read the Bible through. I've read it through 10 times. In fact, I'm going to read it through again this year. I'll get through." That's okay, but that's not study. There is no way that you can study the Bible and get from Genesis to the Revelation in 12 months. It can't be done. Study means that you delve below the surface. You see what's there. In light of this context, what does it mean placed against this one? How do we reconcile all this together? Not just read it for so many words. Study. Put effort into it. That's what be diligent means. Put effort into it. Study the Word of God. I ask, and you'll hear me ask this a lot of times, how much time do you spend in front of the television? How much time do you spend reading the newspaper? How much time do you spend with God's Word? Back in the 1950s, there was a song. It was pretty popular back then. I know many of you are looking at me in the 1950s. When was that? There was a song back then The odds against going to heaven are 6-1. Remember that song? Okay. In the song, the guy's talking about 6 days of riotous living and 1 day of the church. The odds against going to heaven are 6-1. Now, what are your odds against going to heaven? How much time do you spend with God as opposed to the time you spend with the world? Well, I have to work. And when I get home, I'm tired. And I want to just veg out. Okay, go ahead. Remember, for every action, there is a consequence. Kind of remember that. Now, thirdly, as we were talking here, we must trust the Lord as the true shepherd. It's not enough. It's not enough just to know who the shepherd is. When Donnie Rader was here, his very first lesson, he made a point in it. And it's a point that all of us, I hope, remember. There is a difference between believing in God and believing God. It's not enough to know who the shepherd is. We must enter through that gate or that door. He said in John chapter 10 at verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. What if they don't enter through that door? Then they don't find pasture. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and verse 28, he said, My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I know them, and they follow me. Truly, Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And we easily see that it is imperative that we follow him regardless of what others may say. The question is not, do we need to follow him? The question is, will we follow him? Many, many people in this world claim to follow Jesus. But when you look at their lives, you all of a sudden notice that that's not the case. That they're making their own rules. And that won't work. When you look at the things that Paul said, in Romans chapter 10, at verse 1, he said, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, the nation of Israel. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Folks, we find so many, many people that are in that situation today. They have no idea about God's righteousness because they've never been taught about it. So they try to establish their own righteousness. They try to do things their way and say, well, surely God would be pleased with this. It doesn't work that way. If you've never obeyed the gospel and you're old enough to understand the difference between good and evil, You are in a precarious position because you're not pleasing to God. You need to change that position while you still have the time. I know, I'll do it later. What if later never gets here? You have the opportunity now. Don't wait. If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not repent of your sins? Why not confess His name before men and be buried in baptism? Have your sins forgiven and start on a new trail and a new path. As one who is out from under the burden of sin and one who lives for the pleasure of God. If you did that in the past and yet you haven't been as faithful as you ought to be, and you recognize this morning sitting here that that faithfulness is lacking, don't wait another day to fix it. You've waited too long already. Repent of that and ask God for forgiveness. Maybe it is that you're just simply having a hard time walking the path. That's what we're all here for. We re-energize and build off of each other's strength. If you need the prayers of the brethren, ask for them. Whatever it might be, if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord and we can be of assistance to you, won't you let us know as we stand and sing the song?